Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is God's word.
Some months ago, when I was preaching through 2 Corinthians, I came to chapter 11, and after revealing the astonishing catalog of Paul's sufferings in chapter 11, I ask, is there anyone in recorded history who has suffered so much over the course of years? And then I noted the multiple near-death floggings, the gruesome stoning, the frequent shipwrecks, the dangers on the road from both people and both places. And I ask, is there anything equal to Paul's suffering? And I said, I think not. The annals of the world's epic lives and journeys contain nothing to rival the courage and the endurance and the love of the Apostle Paul, that he is not only the church's great hero, he is the great hero of the world. Now, you would think that his unparalleled suffering and his unparalleled endurance would gain him a place a little above criticism. In fact, I think that he thought that, or at least he desired that, because you come right to the end of the book of Galatians, and the next to the last verse, he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. You can see them. But that wasn't to be. When he was sat in chains in Rome, that didn't happen. Because some of the church apparently were bitter towards Paul, because they felt that his appeal to the emperor had brought and was bringing and would bring undue pressure upon the church. And they reasoned that if he hadn't gone up to Jerusalem, it wouldn't happen. He knew the climate in Jerusalem. He knew the people. He suspected what might happen. And he was a prisoner of Rome. And now he was bringing unwanted attention to the church. But Paul was too headstrong. The cooler heads needed to prevail. Besides, the fact that he was in chains meant his ministry was confined, and therefore evidence that God was removing his hand from him. Now, the old warhorse, the Apostle Paul, he's not impressed by this, he's not intimidated by this, and he set the record straight, and he set it straight for the Philippians and for the world with these verses. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, with the barest allusion to his circumstances, that he's in chain, he exults in the advancement of the gospel, which for him, and this is very important to see, is the main thing, the great thing, his abiding passion. You see it in this book. 9 times he mentions the noun gospel in this book alone. That is more per page than any other book of the Bible. He is passionate about it. And when he says gospel, when he says that word, he means the preaching or the declaration that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. It is the preaching of the gospel, not the results. That's what he means when he uses the word in Philippians. He means that the preaching of the gospel is advanced. His utter fixation upon the proclamation or preaching of the gospel is evidenced right in our own text, because in verse 12 he talks about serve to advance the gospel, and down at the end of verse 16, the defense of the gospel. And then he uses three phrases which are synonymous to preaching the gospel in this short text. He says to speak the word, to preach Christ, to proclaim Christ. So he does it about six times that he emphasizes the gospel, because for Paul, the advance of the gospel overrides everything else. Everything in Paul's life is subsumed to this end. If we fail to understand this, we don't understand Paul. If we do not understand that the preaching of Christ and getting the gospel out was the main thing, the big thing, his passion, we do not understand Paul. We need to know that. And what he does here is he leaves no doubt as to the gospel's progress while he's in chains, both to pagans and among Christians. Now, as to pagan Rome, he's very specific in verse 13. He says, so that it, that is the gospel, has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard, the praetorium, the 9,000 crack troops that are in Rome, or mostly in Rome, who have double pay, special pensions, and special duty. They're the elite. He says it's gone out to the praetorium guard. Well, among their not so special duties was their duty to be chained to a prisoner. And they would do this in shifts. So Paul experienced then with the Praetorian Guard a succession of shifts of soldiers in coming and being chained to him. Now, he wasn't chained to the 9,000, that's for sure. It would have been just a few that had that duty. But the effect of all of this was exponential. Soldier after soldier is chained to Paul. They hear from his lips the gospel. They hear the conversations with his colleagues and the people that are free to come and go and see them. And they began to hear the gospel in dynamic ways. I think about Paul. I think maybe I just wonder, knowing Paul's heart, that when a new prisoner was taken in and the key was put in the lock and another guy was chained to him, that there was a silent prayer which was, thank you, Lord, here's another that won't get away. So the praetorians, the praetoriani, observed and listened to the great apostle. They heard, they heard the astonishing story up at the other end of the Mediterranean, where some of them had been. They heard the story of a Messiah prophesied in the scriptures of the people from long ago, who died according to those scriptures and was resurrected according to their scriptures. And because of his death and resurrection, he became an atonement for sin. And you could be forgiven. And so ironically and sublimely, Paul's imprisonment brought the gospel to the seat of secular power in Rome, while he's confined. As to how many believed, we don't know. But we do know that the gospel was preached to the Praetorian Guard, and that some believed, because beautifully, right at the end of this letter, when he closes the letter with his concluding greetings, he says this, right at the end, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Right at the seat of secular power. He says, you see, I want you to know that my incarceration here, my delimitation here, has worked out for the greater progress of the gospel. And as the gospel then advanced into paganism, it likewise made an advance in the Christian community. Verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, we know that persecution has regularly been just what the doctor ordered for the church to get her beyond her fears to preach the gospel. I can't forget turning the pages in 1956 of Life magazine and looking reverently, viewing the photos taken by the famous Life photographer Cornell Kappa of the scene where five Wheaton College graduates died at the hands of the primitive Akkas. And the luminous photos of their families and their wives. I remember some months later in 1956 staying up all night long to read this book, Through the Gates of Splendor. And then in succession, reading Elizabeth Elliot's other book, The Shadow of the Almighty. And then the diaries of Jim Elliot and his statement, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That was, outside of my church and the word itself, the singular most influential thing in my life, to steal me for the gospel. Some of you that are my vintage or a little later remember the same thing. And it has remained in my heart today. A sequel to that is that my wife, some years ago, was invited to spend 4 days with Elizabeth Elliot in her home on the shores above Boston with several other women as she went through her diaries and her life and her photograph, attempting to impart something of that to her. And then I got invited there and got to spend an afternoon with Elizabeth and Lars as she put her bare feet up on the coffee table and talked about, that's Elizabeth Elliot, did that, and talked about her life. And today, whenever I see those haunting black and white photos, it evokes the springtime of my growing commitment to the gospel, just as it did for tens of thousands. I mean, if I could wish something for every student here, it would be to read these things, not as some pious hagiographies, but of real people that walked here and walked around here, who gave their lives and steeled the church that they might speak the word without fear. And I can tell you a whole generation of missionaries went out to speak the word without fear because of that. Well, Paul's imprisonment had issued a springtime of commitment for the gospel in Rome. Previously timid believers, this, it says right here, began to speak the word without fear. That's the motto of our fall missions conference, which goes over to our winter conference. And it wasn't just a baker's dozen. It was most of the Christian community. That it was springtime, gospel springtime, in the eternal city. And when I see us sometimes timid and retreating from the gospel, I wonder what it will take to make us speak the word without fear. What again will it take? So it was happening. The gospel is going out, but all was not well in the Roman church because despite the fact that the vast majority were speaking the word without fear, there were actually two groups of preachers in the church who proclaimed Christ from different motivations. Verse 15 describes them. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. On the one hand, Paul was suffering the classic malady known as the hatred of theologians. There's an old Latin term for it, and you can hear it in this, the odium theologicum. And it was evidenced by envy and rivalry, ugly terms which pop up other places in Paul, the lists of vices for the unsaved. Now this word, envy, the Greek historian Xenophon said, he gave it a very helpful definition. He said, the envious are those annoyed at their friends' successes. So that envy is set on the thought of depriving the other person of the desired thing. You really don't want it for yourself, you just don't want them to have it. John of the Cross explained how it works in the church. He said, as far as envy is concerned, many experience displeasure when they see others in possession of spiritual goods. They feel sensibly hurt because others surpass them on this spiritual road, and they resent it when others are praised. Now, in terms of what's going on with Paul, he came to Rome with a long list of ministerial victories and credits to his name. And notwithstanding the fact that he was unimpressive in his appearance and unimpressive in his speech, those gifts that the Apostle Paul had were immense apostolic gifts. And he had taken the gospel across Asia Minor and into Europe, and he'd fought the Judaizers and the legalizers hand to hand, and he had won. And when he got to Rome, the focus of the church turned naturally to the apostle, and some of the leadership turned green with envy and began a contentious gospel rivalry. Now, on the other hand, the majority preach Christ from goodwill. And he says about them in verse 16, the latter do it out of love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. They understood that he had a post issued by God and orders. His captivity was part and parcel of the gospel, and so they were motivated out of love for God and love for him to preach the gospel. But what you had then are two opposing groups in Rome preaching the gospel. Now, I understand those that do it out of love. I mean, I got that one. But those that preach the gospel out of ill will? Really? Who were they? Well, for starters, they weren't heretics. They weren't apostates. They weren't preaching another gospel or another Christ, because I can tell you, if they were preaching another gospel, another Christ, the anathema to the Galatians would have fallen upon them. They would have been cursed. He would have wished them damned for preaching another gospel. So Paul's detractors were not preaching another gospel, but they were preaching the biblical Jesus. They weren't anti-Christ, but they were anti-Paul. And so as they preached the gospel, they did it with an amalgam of perversity. They, again, preached out of rivalry or selfish ambition. These other people that were preaching the gospel were territorial, and they were petty, and they were calculating, and they had as their motivation self-promotion. And if they could bring them down, him down, they could bring themselves up. You know, does this exist among people who preach the gospel, the Orthodox gospel? John Claypool said in his 1979 Yale lecture on preaching that even when he was in seminary, he sensed this kind of rivalry. And when he got out into the pulpit, he found it again. He said, I can still recall going to state and national conventions in our denomination and coming home feeling drained and unclean, because most of the conversation in the hotel rooms and the halls was characterized either by envy of those who were doing well or scarcely concealed delight for those who were doing poorly. And then he said, For did that not mean that someone was about to fall and thus create an opening higher up the ladder? That's what they were doing. And their twisted perversity evoked not only rivalry, but insincerity, our text says, mixed motives in their proclamation of the gospel. So here they are. They're preaching the gospel. They have the motive of glorifying Christ by preaching that Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, that they could be forgiven by the grace of God, and they mix it with the other motive of thinking to, of not sincerely, verse 17, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I was thinking of a word for this. And I thought, cussedness, that's the word. The sheer cussedness of this is astonishing. Because the literal sense of afflict me is to raise up affliction, so that the meaning is that they deliberately set themselves to aggravate him, not so much physically, but just to make him miserable and annoy him. To rub salt into the wounds. I mean, how small. How perverse. And there can be no doubt that it hurt him. I mean, he lets his feelings out in 2 Corinthians. I mean, Paul was just like us. And it made his imprisonment worse. Now, that is ample reason to get down. He was the missionary general of the early church. He was a type A personality, if there ever was one. I can never get over that account in Acts 14, where he is taken out of Lystra and he's stoned and left for dead. His apostles gather around him. They think he's dead. And as my imagination has it, he pops open an eye. And they spend a little time together. Next day he says, we got to get going. And they think out of town. And he goes right back into Lystra. And he knew the gospel as no other person did. He was the preeminent theologian of the apostolic church. Everyone agrees with that. He had more knowledge in his little finger than all of his detractors had in their corporate IQs. He had the right stuff. He could take a beating like no one else. No one could gainsay his experience. But you find here, no pity party. Not on his part. No why me's. Rather, he voices an astonishing attitude. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, he was so gospel intoxicated, so centered on getting the news of Christ out to the lost in Rome, that his feelings and aspirations are subsumed to the gospel. That's where that attitude came from, was his gospel intoxication. Don Carson writes, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. He adds, our comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputation, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. And then he asks, what are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of those are inadmissible. None of those are to be despised. But the question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration of the gospel is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence. So the centrality of the gospel is the great question and challenge to us. Is the gospel first and foremost in our lives and in our church? And I can tell you right now that will determine our destiny. It will determine the destiny of this church as to whether the gospel is first or whether it's foremost. It will determine our commitment to missions. You see, the history of some of the mainline Protestant denominations in our country serve to make the point. There were generations that believed the gospel in those great mainline traditions and held rightly so that there were certain social and political entailments. There were certain things you needed to do in culture. But then came a generation that assumed the gospel but identified with the entailments. The next generation denied the gospel but made the entailments everything. Now that is a caricature. It is simplistic, it's reductionist, but nevertheless, in broad swaths, it describes Protestant liberalism in America. When the gospel is no longer the main thing, and when it becomes assumed, the next generation may be lost. And I think we need to take note as evangelicals, is the gospel the main thing, or is it assumed? Is the main thing being supplanted by other things? Now, there are all kinds of issues that cry for our attention, and they do. Abortion and pornography and media bias and economic justice and racial discrimination. All these sins are going on in America right now, including classism and sexism, to name a few. And we need to alert and we need to be involved in certain of them. But if any of these things become the main things, so that the gospel is marginalized, all is lost. I'm not talking about a privatized faith, because I can tell you historically, the gospel preached by gospel-first people led the way to the abolition of slavery and prison reform and child labor laws and protection of women. You can read it. We all have our callings in life. An electrician, a teacher, a mother, a plumber, an analyst, a lawyer, a mechanic, a musician, fireman. Sorry, I've left you out. But whatever our calling, from mother to fireman, whatever our calling, the gospel must be first. And life has its ups and downs. There are times when we will feel metaphorically chained by our circumstances, misunderstood, maligned, ignored, spitefully used, all of those things. We will feel like we are in chains. It'll come to all of us. But because the gospel is first in your life, you'll be able to say, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." We're called to be gospel-centered. We're called to have the good news fill all of our horizons. We're called to have the good news be so urgent for us that we speak the word of God without fear. We're called not to be embarrassed of the gospel. If we're embarrassed, we may be in trouble. We've certainly retreated from the gospel and from the Bible and from what God would have for us. May we be gospel people from beginning to end. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we do not assume the gospel, but that we believe it with all of our heart. And we pray that we will live the gospel in such a way that gospel-centered, gospel-preaching people will go out in the world, changing lives and making a great difference in every area to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.